Good morning. As Dave mentioned, we will be carrying on in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Prior to getting started, I've meant to do this earlier in the month. I always forget. On behalf of the elders of the assembly, I want to invite you, as you are here and are listening to the messages, we welcome feedback. And I know with a group this large and time constraints on a Sunday morning, it's not practical to have a question and answer session necessarily following the meeting. I know lunchtime is on the stove and you're ready to go, and I understand all of that. But nonetheless, I also recognize that in a group this size, undoubtedly there are questions, there are concerns, there are comments to be made, and we invite that. I invite that personally. I'll grow from that, and I think we'll all benefit from that. If you're wondering about something, it's often said, someone else is also. And if I receive questions on any particular topic or something I said, perhaps, if I receive the same questions from a number of you, obviously failed in communicating what I meant to, so I can address it. And so I think it's a method we can all use to grow. And so how are you going to do that? As I said, the question-answer session following the meeting probably is not the most practical way to go about it. But I am accessible through email, through Facebook, if you're on that, my telephone, you can call me. With that, though, one note, in the directory, My cell phone number is not 266, it's 262. And so I don't want to stand here and tell you to call me, and then you'd be calling the wrong number, right? wondering what I was trying to pull on you. So it's a 262 number. A handwritten note is fine as well. Whatever means works for you to get hold of me, if I would venture to extend that invitation to any speaker, although I... maybe shouldn't speak for everyone, but I think it's a healthy exercise. We all want to grow, and it's not supposed to be passive, to be simply coming here at 11, listen to a 40-minute, 35-minute message and go home and carry on your week. That's not the aim. It's that we would grow together. And if there are questions or concerns that need to, I know we're all coming from different backgrounds and different stages of life and in our Christian growth and whatnot. So, I want you to feel like you can approach me and or any one of us in these matters. So, Colossians chapter 3. When a baby's born, it causes excitement and wonder. I think that's universal. But as exciting as it is, if that infant didn't grow, if he or she remained an infant, that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? We thrill at the newness of life, but if a child remained in that condition, we would be saddened. There is an expectation of growth, of maturity, of development. Because not to do so would be unnatural, it would be unhealthy. We want to see that little boy, little boy or little girl grow, sit, crawl, run, talk, play, read, and all the things that little girls and boys do as they progress through the various stages of development. We expect that. We want that. And likewise, when you are born again, when you come to Christ, God has an intention for you, and that is that you would not remain a spiritual infant. And so the very same process we understand and we recognize and we expect in the physical realm, the very same process should be the norm in the spiritual. The Christian life is a growing process. I remember seeing once, and you've undoubtedly seen this poster or bumper sticker, God loves us just the way we are. That's true. But he loves us too much to let us stay that way. That's also true, isn't it? That it is a process. God has plans and intentions for us. They are all good, but they involve growing and maturing. When Paul wrote this letter a long time ago, it was to a group of people who were living in a very pagan culture. They had received Christ as their Savior and had turned their backs on that culture, though they still lived in it, obviously. Now, with their roots in that pagan culture, one could be very religious, bringing various offerings to their temples and whatnot, bowing to the idols. One could be very religious and very immoral, and there would be no hypocrisy in that. I want to understand that culture. I think we can identify with that very closely with our own. Paul was writing to people who came out of that culture. You could be very religious, very immoral, and there'd be no inconsistency with that. No one would accuse you of being a hypocrite. Not so with Christianity. That is not the case with Christianity. We recognize that we have entered into a very different state. Now, as we read through Colossians, we follow a very typical Pauline style of writing. He begins with laying a doctrinal foundation. In chapter 1 and 4 chapters in this letter divided into 4 chapters. We've mentioned that already. When he wrote it, he didn't write it divided into chapter and verse. He just wrote it, right, as a letter. But he begins with laying a doctrinal foundation. Then he builds up from there. And Paul has taught us in chapters 1 and 2 profound doctrinal truths. And now he'll describe what that means for us experientially. The practical effect those truths ought to have impacting our lives. Wiersbe wrote, "It does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth, but fail to demonstrate it in their lives." And this the multifaceted theme which runs through this letter, that is the supreme sufficiency of Christ. And that last hymn we sung really is the essence of that. Christ, my all in all. And that really what Paul was trying to get at. And over and over and over again through the letter, that theme emerges. And he comes back to that point. Christ is the all-sufficient one. The image of the invisible God. All the fullness of deity dwelling in him bodily. He is all-sufficient. And it's multifaceted in the sense that Christ is all-sufficient, but he wants us to know more than that. It's more than just the theory, just the academic truth of recognizing that. Yes, he is all-sufficient, but we are in him. As believers in Christ, we are in him. God has seen fit to place us in him. We're identified closely. And as a result of that, we are complete. Christ is the fullness. We are in him, therefore we are complete. It's a beautiful beautiful picture as it unfolds, and Paul carefully crafts his arguments as he moves through this letter, like a wheel, and Christ being the hub, and the various aspects of my life being the spokes which emerge out of that hub. Christ is the center. Christ is the source. In chapter 3, Paul considers some of the ways our sufficiency in Christ ought to make a difference in my life. And he speaks of the way I think, the way I behave, my relationships with others. And he covers these topics throughout this chapter. That's what we're going to be looking at today, this morning, tonight, as well as next week, next Sunday morning. You are either in Christ or you are not. And the New Testament is written with that underlying assumption. There are only two conditions of the human soul. in Christ or not in Christ. And that's how Paul writes, in all the writer. That is how the New Testament is presented. Christianity is that's the premise. And if you are, well, that is very good news, because then you are in fully. So you are either in or you are not in. And if you are in, you are fully in. You are complete. You are wholly in. You can't be more in. If you are in Christ, if you're born again, you are a Christian. You can't be more of a Christian than you are. You are fully in. You are not complete in Christ because you behave a certain way. We want to make this distinction. We want to understand that as we, before we go, we want to establish some of these truths, because they're critical in understanding the Christian faith in general, but also the letter in particular here. Doing certain things, behaving a certain way, doesn't place you in Christ. Christianity is not adhering to a code of conduct. But being in Christ, that faith which saves, and as a result puts you in Christ, that reality and that newness of life will direct your thinking, your behavior, your interpersonal relationships. And that's the essence of this portion here this morning. Position and practice. Are you in Christ? Then you're fully in. You are as much Christian as you ever will be. But does your day-to-day life, the practical experience of your living, does it match your position? That's really the issues here. My daughters are my children. Here's an example you surely identify with. You are a child, or you have children. You're every one of us in that condition. My daughters are my children. Now, they will never become more my children than they already are. When they were born, they're mine. They're my offspring. They can't, by behaving a certain way and by obeying the rules of the home, they don't become my children that way, right? They have their friends over, and they follow the rules of the home. We're delighted they come to be with our children, but they're not our children. Regardless of how they appear or how they behave, that doesn't make them my children. My daughters are my daughters. They don't become that by behaving a certain way. They are my daughters. That is their position. Now, their position ought to affect their practice. That's the expectation. That's the hope, right? Because they are my daughters, I have certain expectations. I want them to behave a certain way. And I delight when they do. Meet our expectations, right? That's sort of the picture here. So thus far through this letter, what have we learned so far in terms of the believer's relationship to God and to Christ? Well, in the second slide, I don't know if you can see that well. We may have to turn off, I don't know, turn off these lights will help, but Paul has made several statements, or a number of statements that are just wonderful, and I just wanted to review these briefly with you this morning. We have died with Christ, he says in chapter 2, and the references are up there. We have been buried with Christ. We are alive in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And as a believer here this morning, read this and know this is true of you. We have been circumcised in Christ. We have redemption in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We are reconciled to God in Christ. We have peace in Christ. We are rooted in Christ. We are being built up in Christ. Christ is in us. Wonder of wonders. Our lives are hidden with Christ. We will read that this morning. We will be revealed with Christ. And we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are complete. A wonderful review, an overview of the Christian life, the realities of being a believer, of being born again. All of these things, Paul says, are true of every single believer. Whether you are a minute old in the faith or 50 years in, all of these things are true. And so they ought to have very real, very practical results in our life, how I live. Because of these things, because these things are true, I ought to be living a certain way, ought to impact me, ought to make a difference. So let's read the first 11 verses. We're going to consider only the first four this morning, but we'll read the first 11 because we'll continue on this evening with 5 through 11. We have that up there. All right, we'll have it up on the screen as well. Therefore, if you have been raised, or we could read that, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. This is a rich, rich portion, one of my favorite portions of the New Testament. Just what Paul unfolds here is profound. It's tremendous, and I just hope it's a real encouragement or exhortation, a challenge to us this morning. He begins with, "Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ," as a result of everything he's written thus far in his letter, and the glories of who Jesus Christ is, his majesty, his splendor. And when we see him for who he is and then recognize our position in Christ, as a born-again believer, I am in him, and so I have been raised up with Christ. We have not only been made alive in Christ, which is true, but the truth goes even further than just being made alive. We've been raised up. You think of Lazarus when he was brought back from the dead, when the Lord was at his tomb, and he called out to Lazarus, come forth. And the idea here is that he raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus didn't remain in the tomb. He came forth and to live again, to be seen and to have that evidence of the new life. We've been raised up. We're not just made alive to linger in the tomb. We've been raised to a new life. Christianity is living the Christ life, that new life, the resurrection life. Abundant life, eternal life. We have been raised up with Christ, and Christ is at the right hand of God, we're told. In Ephesians 2, we discover that we also have been brought to where he is, and that would be a bold statement to make if who would even conceive of it if had it not been written in the scriptures. Not only are we raised, but we've been raised up with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that you are there also as a believer in the Lord Jesus. There we have it. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Where? And seated us with him. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Where Christ is. And I don't understand how that all works, because obviously we're sitting here this morning, but there is a sense in the spiritual reality in God's sight, you are there with him. That's security. That's precious. That's close identification. So let us keep seeking, Paul says. Here's his argument. Since you're there in Christ, seated with him, seek those things which were above. Set your minds in the right place where they need to be. Keep seeking those things which are above. And verse 2, set your minds on the things above. We have been raised to the heights of heaven. We have been made citizens of that place. Paul wrote to the Philippians. That's where our citizenship is. When you've come to Christ, you've been given a new citizenship. We partake, one commentator wrote, we partake of the eternal here and now. Want to try to grab hold of that. Because the thought is often, when I die, I will inherit eternal life and I will enjoy eternal life. But the New Testament presents a different perspective. That is true, that we will enter into it in a different sphere. But the Christian, you are in Christ. In Christ, you've been raised up to the highest of heights, to where Christ is seated. And therefore, you partake of the eternal here and now. Everlasting life is ours now. And yet we are foreigners, merely traveling through this world. And so we're not to set our minds, our affection, our devotion upon this world. We're exhorted to cast our eyes beyond what we can see, what we can feel, what we can smell. Cast our eyes beyond that, because there's so much more. Heaven is our home. Heaven is our native land. It's where our allegiance belongs. It's where our hope resides. But seeking and thinking on the things above, I don't believe it only means thinking about heaven as a place. And we can do that to some measure. We're not given a lot of detail in Scripture about what heaven will look like, what we will be doing there. And so it's difficult to just sit and think about heaven as a place. And so I don't think that's the instruction here. I think it's more than that. It may be part of it, but I think it's more. Setting our minds on the things above is not passively stargazing, looking out into the night sky and appreciating the wonders of the heavens and thinking beyond even that, and that one day somewhere, someplace, God is there. It's not that. We are pilgrims, as I mentioned. We are strangers in this world. That's the condition of the Christian in relation to this world. Strangers, pilgrims, travelers, sojourners. That doesn't mean we're just aimlessly wandering, putting in time. We're strangers and pilgrims, but we're not on vacation. We're not just putting in time. It doesn't mean we're just to be loafing around and just to sit back and think, well, heaven is my home. I don't belong to this place. Therefore, I just cut all ties and I'll just sort of live in this dreamy state thinking about the other world. That's not it. It's not escapism. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, ambassadors for Christ. And as ambassadors, and so the words Paul uses to describe Christians paint a very full picture. We're seated with Christ, yet on earth we're sojourners, but also ambassadors. We're here for a purpose. When someone comes to Christ and is born again, he doesn't remove that person from this world immediately. We're left here for a time. We're left here for a purpose. He has a function for us to fulfill. We are ambassadors. Every believer is an ambassador, and so we ought to be diligent in that service. C.S. Lewis wrote on being heavenly minded, because you often hear that phrase, you know, someone so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, and the danger in that, and that's not a very flattering statement, and so we want to avoid. But C.S. Lewis wrote this: is if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. That's the example, isn't it? That's the idea. Yes, our thoughts are cast not just forward, but beyond. And when our hearts and our minds, our affections are in that realm, it will have a tremendous, profound impact on how we live here and now. Not aloof, not dreamy, but very practical, very real. The Lord Jesus himself was a supreme example, wasn't he? He was not some guru sitting around in a meditative state, aloof from the realities of life around him. Far from it. He was in constant circulation, rubbing shoulders with every level of society, engaged in all aspects of the human condition. The uppity crowd, the down and outers, and everything in between. He met them where they were at. And he walked the same ground they walked. He not only talked about God and taught about life, but his ministry was hands-on, literally, feeding and healing. As he said himself, I always do those things which please the Father. In another place, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He labored unceasingly. We read in Acts, he went about doing good. He lived in the present, real world, but with the clear and pure focus of the heavenly mind. Having his mind, his affections, his heart, seeking for those things which were above. The perfect example. In verse 4, Paul reminds me that when my mind is set on the things above, I'll be living in the present with an awareness of the future that awaits those in Christ. So what does he say here? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. There's an anticipation in Paul's words. He's speaking of something that will happen. Christ, he is our life. He will be revealed. And when we compare that with other portions of Scripture, we know that's a day. He will appear bodily, visibly, to every human being. He shall be revealed. He's not seen now. One day he will be. And on that day, we who have been hidden, it says, in Christ. We've been hidden in Christ. And in a sense, we're hidden in that people, the watching world really doesn't understand the spiritual element of our lives. They see us, physically, they see what we do outwardly. But what we have in Christ is hidden in a very real sense. Can't be seen. But one day, we'll be revealed with him in glory. In glory. And Paul makes often reference to that day. Because it's an experience he wants the believers to understand that, yes, we live here and now. We've been raised up with Christ, but one day, it's all going to be revealed. The curtain will be pulled back completely. And everyone will be in on it. Everyone will know exactly what's been happening in your life all this time. As a Christian here this morning, perhaps if you're not discouraged today, perhaps you were another day, likely. You will be in a coming day at some point in your life. Life having beaten you down. Thinking about throwing in the towel, tapping out. Think on this. One day, Christ, who is our life, with Him, you're going to be presented in glory. And Paul states this and wants us to know it, wants us to believe it, because it'll have an impact on how I live today, how I view life, the things that happen to me, the experiences, the people I deal with and who deal with me, the ups and downs, the good and the bad, all be viewed through that filter. One day, this is temporary. This is temporal. One day, we will be revealed in Christ, in glory. So living each day, seeking the things which are above, is the exhortation here that Paul pleads with. He urges his readers, seek those things which are above. You're in Christ. You are changed. You have a new life. And it ought to result in a new way of thinking. Setting my mind on the things above, it doesn't mean floating through life in some ethereal, mysterious, detached way. That's not it. I'll work, I'll play, I'll raise my kids, engage in the community, but I'll go about these activities, the everyday stuff of life, with a different perspective, a different ambition, one that sees beyond, not just forward, which is good and proper, but beyond, the things above, the heavenly perspective, the heavenly mind, seeing life from God's vantage point, because after all, that's where we are seated. We are in Christ there. I will be doing those things from heaven's vantage point. That is really living the abundant life, the eternal life now, the life of Christ, the resurrection life, which is in you, Christian. And so Paul would encourage his readers to live to our full Christian potential, knowing who Christ is, knowing who we are in Christ, and living in the reality of that, the daily thinking on the right place, setting my heart, setting my affection, setting my mind there where He is, and we are in Him. And we'll continue this evening with how that ought to affect not only our mind, but our behavior in some very, in terms of sin in our lives, not from a legalistic perspective, but from a different standpoint. Father, we just thank You for this rich portion of Your Word that provoke us to see life perhaps in a way we've never seen before. We would recognize who we are in Christ and the fullness of life You would have for us. We know there are days when we don't feel it. Help us to reckon it so. To by faith, take what You say and just believe it and take You at Your word. And perhaps someone who is not in Christ recognizes that. And so none of these things are true of them. Father, we would pray that You'd convict, Your Spirit would draw, and so they would recognize where they're at, and recognize where You'd have them to be, in Christ. We thank You for our Savior, the one who is in all and above all. We rejoice that we can know Him, that You've revealed Yourself to us through Him. We give thanks in His name. Amen.